So, all right, my mic was up a little too high. You guys would get like HD Steve talking there. Tonight we're going to pick up. I started a series last week about the family, and what I think about this, what I want to talk about, there's several elements, but I want to talk about the family, but really just apply God's word to what God wants us to do in our families. And as we talk about that, I think in Ken's introduction, I'll steal a little bit of his stuff. He said that, he's talking about in Revelation, he said they're in a similar situation we're in because we're in the midst of a war. Satan and God are warring, and so as we look at this, that's going to have an impact on us. And one area, and really, you know, as you talk about strategy and counter-strategy, God, the first thing He did, He created a man, and then He created a woman, and they got married. And so that's the very first thing God did, and what He said was, is it's not good for man to be alone. And so He started developing this plan, is how am I going to stabilize the propagation of youth, the proliferation of the human race? How am I going to protect them? How am I going to keep them safe? How am I going to stabilize this situation? And He said, well, it's not good for man to be alone. And so He made a relationship. And in that relationship, we have stability, we have support, we have everything we need in order to stand upright before God. Everything we need to face the challenges of life. And so, really, family is God's plan for us, and it's really the first institution He made for us. And so as I want to talk about it, I get thinking about, well, where do you start? It's kind of like the chicken and the egg question, right? Is at what point do you start talking about family if you want to talk about every part of family? Do you start with marriage? Do you start with children? And then the children grow up and they get married? Or do you start with, so where do you start? And where I really decided it would be most effective to start is talking about growing up. And really, this is, to some extent, focused on adolescence, starting there. Because that's where you start developing relationships. That's where you start preparing yourself for marriage. And so I thought, well, this is a good start. You kind of start and phase into it, and then we'll talk about the different elements within a family. However, you can't talk about this without talking about elements within a family because it's a cyclical thing. So I'm calling this marriage before marriage. And really the idea here is preparing ourselves to have proper relationships in order to choose a spouse who's actually going to be the support and the help and the stabilization, the help meet, if you will, as God put it, that we need in order to stand before God. Because ultimately, that's our goal, is to stand before God. And so God has a strategy for the family. In Psalm 127:1, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Vain means pointlessness, emptiness, uselessness. And what that's saying is, if we don't design our families, if we don't behave and start according to God's plan, what we're doing is going to come to nothing. And that's something that's very important. And so as we plan on moving forward, as we plan on having our families, raising our kids, making friendships and all these things, it needs to be according to God's strategy and God's plan. Now, in Genesis 2:18, if we turn over there, in fact, let me go ahead and do this because I got some scriptures printed out so I don't have to flip through my Bibles. I have several I want to read tonight. In Genesis 2:18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And what you have is this man, and God created the man, and he's in the garden, and God gave him some things to do. God gave him responsibilities and everything, and as he was started going about doing these responsibilities, God watched the man, and he knew that this is incomplete. This is not going to work out. There's something lacking here, and so it's not good for man to be alone. So God decided, all right, I'm going to create an institution in which he won't be alone, in which he'll have everything he needs. And then what we see in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 11, and this really is going to be the hub verse for this topic, and really this series, this is going to be the hub verse. We look at it, Solomon makes some observations about relationships, and in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 it says, two are better than one because they have a good return for the toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so as you look through this, what Solomon makes is some observations about relationships. And there's four ways he applies these observations. The first one is in your work, in your labor, in the things you do. He said if two people work together, they have a better return for the work. Well, that makes sense, right? If you have something really heavy to pick up, you could do what I do and pick it up and throw your back out, right? Or you can get some help and two people can lift it and not injure themselves. Imagine moving firewood. I remember when I was young, I'd hold my arms out like this and my dad would stack it till I couldn't see, you know? So we're moving firewood, but I couldn't stack firewood myself that high on my arms. And so I'm moving a better load, and you just go right down the list of all the ways that two people work together. And it says, and if you fall, if you stumble, well, if you stumble, you have someone there to help you up. You don't have to get up under yourself, especially if you fall under a load. Let's just say you got a real heavy pack on and you fall. You have somebody to help pick up the pack, lift the weight, get you up off the ground, give you some motivation to get up and keep moving. And then we talked about warmth. As Adam was in that garden, and really that'll probably be the next slide is, well, maybe not the next slide, but it'll come up. But so you have all these things. We need warmth. We need we have an enemy. If an enemy attacks you, he might be able to prevail against you on his own. But with two people, we can withstand an enemy. And really, as we talk about these things, there's really three aspects of life we can apply this to. The physical aspect of life, right? Physical work, physical falling, physical warmth, physical enemies. We can apply it to a mental aspect of life, and that would be a little bit more along the lines of challenges that come up emotionally and those sorts of things. And two are better than one. You have comfort, you have encouragement, you have those sorts of things. And there's a spiritual application as well. As we walk shoulder to shoulder to serve God, God has given us work to do in that. And so two can work together. Obviously, the manifold wisdom of God was revealed, the mystery was in the church. A group of people working together. Well, that was the wisdom of God. And it's the same thing here. What did God say in the beginning? Here's the garden, here's all this stuff to do, Adam, and now you need some help. And so he created two because all of these things would be met and they would be able to stand. So here's God's strategy. I'm going to give, and then at the end it says a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And the way I take that is you have two people and they can resist. Three are going to do better. A cord of 500 stands are even better, right? So this is a compounding effect. We all work with each other. We all help each other. We become stronger as we hold to relationships and family relationships, that sorts of things. So now Satan has a strategy. He wants to turn what God's doing upside down. This is a quote from Sun Tzu. It says, thus, what is of extreme importance in war is to attack the enemy's strategy. And that was really the topic of last week's lesson, was attacking the enemy's strategy. And how does Satan do that? We talked about five strategies of Satan last week. And I'll just read through them real quick as a reminder, but we'll go through these things and talk about them as we go on. The first strategy is to effectively dissolve the first institution God established, marriage and family. So there's Satan's first strategy. If I can destroy a marriage and family, I can have some success against what God has done. Effectively alienate and sever a husband or a wife's spousal relationships. Effectively alienate and sever parental relationships with their children. Effectively alienate and sever a man or a woman from spiritual disciplines that keep him fit and effective for spiritual battle, effectively sever and destroy young adults or our children's faith in God. And so as we look at what Satan is trying to do, that's his counter strategy. See, God joined two people together. What's Satan trying to do? Tear them apart. God created a family in order to bring up children that will be righteous children so they can have a family, to bring up children that will be righteous children, and that's God's plan. What's Satan doing? He's fighting against that. And as we look at our young people, we have to realize that Satan's strategy against them is very simple. If you can destroy the faith of a young adult, you've destroyed an entire family. See, if you just get to them when they're young enough, if you can remove their faith before they start raising children, that interrupts the cycle. That messes up. That's a good counter strategy to what God is working on. And so really, that's what this lesson is about tonight. How can we preserve our young people? Because the antithesis of that is also true. If you can destroy a young person's faith, you've destroyed a whole family. What's the opposite of that? If you can secure a young person's faith, if you can help them stand up in godly things, what have you done? You've preserved a family. You've saved what God has established. And that doesn't sound so bad. You know, as you talk about from Satan's perspective, well, this is easy. This is the bread and butter right here. I'm going to try and take down the children. I'm going to make them fall. I'm going to make them doubt God. I'm going to make them walk away from their faith. I'm going to get them addicted to things. I'm going to get them relying on things of this world. I'm going to have their treasures here on earth. If I can get them doing those things, they're going to teach their children that. It's going to make life a lot easier for me if Satan's doing that. What should we say? If we can just get our kids to be faithful, the next generation is secure, isn't it? The next set of leaders coming up into the church, the next set of families that are going to serve God, the people we're going to work shoulder to shoulder with in the future, if we can just take care, nurture them through this time in life right now, get them on a solid foundation of Christ, then that is our future, isn't it? And so there's a counter argument. And what we actually ended on last week is, do we need to be depressed about the situation because Satan does attack us? And no, God has given us a victory already. God has ensured us that if we rely on Him and if we're faithful, then we can have a victory in Him. Victory is in Jesus Christ. Our faith is our victory. And that's going to be an important phrase as we talk about this, is our own faith. Our own conviction. And really, conviction is the right word. I'm trying to think of the guy's name. I can't think of his name, but it was about an attack on Central America. I think they're attacking the Aztecs or the Incas. Cortez, yes. I read about Cortez. So he brings 600 men, 11 ships. They get on the beach and he starts giving motivational speeches, getting his men pumped up, getting them not just ready for war, but conquest and treasure and all these great things. And before they go out to war, he burns the ships. And Alexander the Great actually did the same strategy. He burns the ships so there's no retreat. You remove that option from your mind, and now the option is success or die. And that's how we ought to be with our faith. Burn the ships. Don't leave a retreat strategy. Success or die. If Jesus isn't it, then I'm going to die. That's how we need to be. And if we have that, then our faith will give us a victory. We can be confident in God. Because in 1 Peter 5:8, we have an adversary. And what it says is, be of sober spirit. Avery, put your hand down. No questions. In 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, it says, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And what it says here is we do have an adversary. We are in a war. We need to be cautious. We need to be alert. But our faith, stand firm in our faith, and we'll be able to resist him. We'll be able to stand, see it through. And so let's go ahead and start talking about relationships and how relationships and spiritual endurance go together. In turn with me to 1 John chapter 15. Now this is Jesus talking to his disciples on the last evening there, right before he's crucified. And what he says is, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I choose you, and appoint you that you go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask my Father in his name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Now he starts and ends with this same command. You need to love one another. If you obey my command, you're my friend. And if you obey my command, then you'll have success. What it says is relationships, their relationship to Christ, their relationship to one another, that was going to produce in them a spiritual endurance that would endure. And in fact, we know that is the case today because we're sitting right here, aren't we? Isn't that a proof of what Jesus is teaching being true? If you guys love one another, then you'll endure. And so it's the relationship between the saints, the love that we have for one another, that strengthens us spiritually. The next verse I want to take a look at is, turn with me or look over to Romans chapter 12. I'll read verses 9 and 10. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another and honor." And here again, what does it say? It's giving us a thing to do. Love without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. How do you do that? How do you stand? It says, because you're devoted to one another in lovely and brotherly love, and you're devoted to outdoing one another in honoring each other. And so you're putting someone else first. You're thinking of them first. You're considering them first. You're holding them up as valuable and precious instead of trying to make yourself the biggest person in the room. And so here again, what's it saying is relationships establish spiritual endurance and strength. And now turn with me to James 4:4. Here's the opposite of this. I keep going in my Bible even though I printed them out. I'm not used to doing that, but I just wanted to save some time. Okay, James 4:4. It says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now here's the opposite of what we're talking about. On one hand, the relationship and love between the saints is said to create spiritual endurance and spiritual strength. The opposite of that is, now he says, is if you want to have a relationship with the world, if you want to have a relationship with sinful things, if you want to not abhor what is evil, but embrace what is evil, then friendship with the world alienates you from God. It's hostility towards God. It separates you from God. And we can look and see all of these examples. If you could just turn into the Proverbs with me. Proverbs 12:26 says, "The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." Proverbs 13:20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Proverbs 22:24-25, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." What this is saying is, the relationships you choose, the relationships you keep, the relationships you cherish, will have an effect on your spiritual standing. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." I heard someone explain it this way, and I like it. It says, you don't clean up a mud puddle by putting a clean white sheet in it. That's not how you make a mud puddle clean. That's how you make a sheet dirty. And it's the same thing. If you choose to associate with foolish, sinful people, then that's going to have an effect on you. Another example of this is if you're counseling someone, if you're working with somebody who's coming out of worldly problems, alcoholism, drug abuse, those sorts of things, one thing you look for that's almost a sure sign of whether or not they're going to be able to make it is, are they going back to those same friends? Once you give up the friends, once you give up the old ties, that's when you start making progress. If you keep your hand back there and hang on to those things, it's very hard to get out and recover. And so that's one thing. As you're working with people, that's what you look for. Are they going back hanging out with their old friends? If they are, then that's going to be very hard for them to overcome those things. And finally, in James 4:8, which I don't have here, but it says, if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. I'm just going to turn there and read it real quick so we get the whole context. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. So I'm glad we read that, because that'll apply here in a moment. But what it says is that if you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. And another way of saying that, if you build a godly relationship, if you build a relationship with God, you're going to be established spiritually. And the whole point of all this is the relationships we choose and keep are going to either help us be spiritually endurant, or they're going to hinder us from being spiritually endurant. And so it's important, as we talk about protecting, growing up, and becoming strong Christians, firm in our faith, who we choose to relate with has an impact on that, and how we relate with people. So now let's go ahead and talk about Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there's not found a suitable helper for him." So here's Adam. He is put into a garden, and God says, go work in that garden, go cultivate it. And then God gives him a command, a choice to make. Don't eat from this particular tree. The day you eat of it, you're going to surely die. And God said, so God put a man, he's out there and he's alone, working alone. And he's searching for a suitable helper. We look through that, man had all these things to do and he had work to do. If you think about Ephesians 4, 9 through 11, we'll go through the list, right? He had work to do. Two are better than one. They get a better return on their labor. Adam was alone and he had work to do. So he had that going. He had the ability to fall. He had the ability to sin and go against God. So he had that. He was alone, but he still had to keep warm, right? And so he had that challenge to overcome. And finally, as we'll learn later on, he had an adversary who was seeking to go against him and to harm him. So he had all these problems. And so there's man in the garden doing his thing, trying to find a suitable helper in the animals. And God looks down there and says, that's not good for man to be alone. I need man to have a helpmate. So he made man, he took from his rib and created a woman that would suit all his needs, that would be able to walk side by side with him and cultivate this garden and help him when he was weak and going to fall and keep him warm when he needed to be warmed and stand against the adversary with him. So he created him what he needed, and it became marriage. And so there was a necessity for relationships. God didn't do this just because, oh, hey, you know, it'd be a good idea. He didn't do it that way. He did it in such a way so we'd understand this is a good thing and this is a necessary thing. This is a sanctioned relationship. It was not good for man alone, but when he was with his wife, that was very good. And so that's what God did, is it was very good. And so now, as you take a look at that, is you have a marriage. And then, so that's where we're going to start, is in parental relationships. So what we're going to look at is as you, let's just imagine this young child here. He's growing up or she's growing up. And they're developing in their relationship skills. So we're going to talk about some of the different stops along the road that we need to learn how to relate. The first area is the parental relationship. And this is a relationship of authority, where the parents have authority over the children. In Genesis 18:19, really one of my favorite passages in the Bible, but in Genesis 18:19 it says, "For I have chosen him," this is Abraham, "for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken to him." And so here's the commandment to Abraham, and really the commandment to us as parents, is I have chosen them to keep the way of the Lord, which is justice and righteousness, to instruct their children and their household in the way of the Lord. That's an important thing for us to keep in mind. As parents, we have a responsibility, and that responsibility is instructing our children in the way of the Lord. Now, there's two aspects of this, justice and righteousness, the right relationship before men and the right relationship before God. What is right before man and what is right before God. And so as you look at this, you see, these are the things we need to teach our children. And as they're young, our children, they don't have the ability to choose. And so we need to direct them in their course, and we need to model this for them. We need to show them. It's a working kind of a thing. There's a vocation aspect to it where they're working alongside you as an apprentice, learning the way of the Lord. There's an example, right? We exemplify what is going on here. One time, I was teaching Mason a memory verse. I think it was Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away a kind. What is it? A harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle answer turns away wrath. And so I was talking to Mason about that, and I said, what that means, if someone is angry and you use kind words, it will calm them down. And if someone is calm and you use angry words, it's going to get them upset at you. And so I had taught him that, and so he was memorizing that. And I was doing something outside, and I know Mel came out on the porch. I don't remember the exchange, but I was harsh with her. And you know what Mason said? "Hey, Dad, what about Proverbs 15:1? That was kind of a harsh answer." And, you know, there's an example there, right? What should I do? You're not the boss of me. Don't tell me what to do. No, that's justice, is I hold myself to the same standard that I hold my children to, that I teach my children, right? And so I said, "You're right, Mason. I'm going to go apologize to her." And so those types of things as parents is we need to be just. We need to teach them God's ways. We need to exemplify God's ways. We need to show them, I'm not above the law. I try and do these things the same way that I ask you and I instruct you to do these things. And so as we're teaching our children, there's going to be challenges along the way. Here's one of them in the work aspect of things. Because as we teach our children, as we instruct them, what they're learning is, here's how I am going to evaluate relationships in the future. That's really what you're teaching them, is what should I expect a relationship to be? What should I look for? What should I appreciate about it? And what should I not appreciate about relationships? So we're teaching our kids that as we raise them up, as we interact with them. And so there's this work aspect of it. In Matthew 25:15, this is the parable of the talents. And it says, to one he gave five, to one he gave two, to one he gave one, just according to their ability. And this is something we need to keep in mind as we're working with our children, as we're showing them to do things physically, mentally, or spiritually. Our children have different abilities, and they're not our abilities. And what we need to be is just in our assessment of them and give them responsibility according to their abilities. And so that's one element of it. If we start giving an improper balance, which this next section will cover a little bit more, but if you start giving an improper balance, you give them more than they're responsible. Let's just say I give Mason a loaded shotgun. Now, that is more than he is able to handle, right? It's a foolish thing for me to do. And then Mason goes and does something. Let's say he injures somebody with it. Now he's got a responsibility on his shoulders because of I gave him more than he was capable of. See, I set him up for a failure, and that's going to affect him. But that's an extreme example, but we might do that in smaller ways. And then when they mess up, we're unjust in our punishment or our retribution about the responsibility game because that was above their ability. And so we need to be just in that. We need to measure our kids and find out where are they at and what are they capable of. And give them tasks that they're up to. And if they fail a task that is too big for them, we learn after the fact, then a more lenient response is. So you have to have justice and teach them according to what they're able to bear. And so this next section is two are better than one because you help them if they fall. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 3, it says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant, and you have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done these deeds would be removed from your midst. What he's saying here is you are tolerating too much. You're being tolerant. You're allowing sin to exist when it should not exist. That's injustice and that's unrighteousness. And so as parents, this is something we need to consider. Tolerance is like permission. If you are going to tolerate something, then you're also permitting it. Let's just say you have a father and his son is in the garage running a chop shop. He's stealing cars, stripping them down, doing that out of the garage, and the father's turning a blind eye to it. He's not stopping him from doing that. You know what happens when the police come and raid the place? The father's in trouble. Do you know why? Because even if the father disagreed with what the son's doing, he tolerated it, which is the same as permitting it or giving, saying this is okay to do. And this is something we need to recognize as parents, is there's this balance we have to maintain. And if you start tolerating sin, then allowing it to persist and not addressing it and leaving it unaddressed or uncorrected, then you're giving permission for it. There's another side to this. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. This is the other side of that. Of that scale, is now you are making your kids more responsible for something that maybe they didn't do. This is something I was affected by in my young adulthood, is I was being accused of doing things that I would never do by my parents. And the attitude, it did provoke me. In fact, I had a bad attitude, and there's no excuses. Let's just put that out there. There's no excuses for anyone, but this is a parent's responsibility, is that when you provoke your child or you blame them for something that they didn't do or you hold them responsible for something they didn't have control over, those sorts of things, that's also unjust. And so there's this liberty-responsibility balance. And the way this works is you give equal liberty and responsibility. So if whatever it is, you give them equal liberty and responsibility. If you give them more liberty and no responsibility, that's tolerating. And so now they don't have to be accountable for their actions, and they have this freedom to act. And so if they're acting sinfully and you're just tolerating, see, that's liberty without responsibility. The other side of it is you don't give them the liberty to act, but you make them take responsibility for things they didn't do. The other side of the scale is exactly what they did to Jesus when they crucified him. He wasn't guilty, and yet he took a punishment. That's what Jesus did for us, right? And that was unjust. It was wrong. And so we start doing that. And what this creates, and so I'm trying to explain a dynamic, but this is what that creates, is it creates an expectation in your child. How can other people treat me? Or how can I treat other people? See, now I'm looking for a relationship. I'm going to find if you're tolerant, if you allow sin, if you let them to do wrong things and you don't have justice on that side, and then your children are going to look for people who are going to allow them to sin. Who are going to be accepting of whatever they want to do. And on the other side, you're having your children take responsibility maybe for someone else's sin. That's more of the enabler side of things. And so we can't be perfect in this, but it's good to be aware of how, what kind of mechanic goes on when you talk about justice. You know, and so when we talk about that is we need to be careful. That's really the thing. We need to be vigilant. We need to be alert. We need to make sure we're being just in the way we deal with things. And when you're wrong, you need to make sure you correct it, whether too tolerant or too harsh. And so you need to have justice in your home. You need to hold yourself to the similar standard that you hold your family to. That's the next part of this, is two can keep warm. The way I apply this warmth thing, especially on the spiritual aspect of it, is spiritual warmth, zeal. That's really the way I would think of this, is as you, as you think of like sending your kids to FC camp. They go to camp and they're around all these other kids. They're spiritually stimulated and they come back with this zeal, this excitement, this ready to serve God. I want to do the right thing. I want to be involved in good things. The reason why that happens is because they're keeping each other warm. They're encouraging one another. They're motivating one another. Oh, this is an effect of when you get people with similar interests and similar passions and similar faiths together, they encourage one another. And so in your household, it's the same sort of thing. Is we need to be responsible for stimulating and warming our children's faith, warming them and encouraging them. And on that is in 1 Timothy 1:5, it talks about we need to be, it says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's just genuine. This is who I am. And those things mean that you are genuine in the way you apply the scripture to yourself. You're just in your home. That's important. It's important not to have, well, this is what we do at church. You know, don't act that way at church. Don't do that in front of those people. So you start having a double standard, is this is the at church thing, and this is the rest. And the thing with that is, if you're talking about justice, you don't do that. You don't go to church and act a certain way, then go home and act sinfully toward your family. Maybe abusive, maybe disconnected, or whatever it is. Don't act sinfully towards your family in one setting and then present yourself as spiritual in another setting, because what you're doing is you're telling your kids spirituality doesn't matter that much. It only matters in certain settings. In other settings, it doesn't matter so much because that's the pattern. And so we need to watch ourselves, because sometimes that's easy to do. In a position of authority, it's easy to become lax on yourself, to not hold yourself. And it's kind of natural. We want to feel better about ourselves sometimes. We want to justify. We want to excuse. We want to say, this is why. But we need to be careful for our kids' sake. No, I'm just. That means if that applies to them, it applies to me. We don't have an at church or at home attitude. We just have an attitude. And we're going to be that way. And if it needs to be corrected in one place or the other, then we need to stand up and correct it. In Matthew 23, we can read there about the Pharisees, and it talks about how they bound heavy loads onto other people, but they were unwilling to carry those loads for themselves. And that's the same sort of thing, is it's a discouragement. But what it says in there, and this is important, they were hypocrisy, they had a double standard, they were unjust. They had church rules and home rules. They liked the praise of men. But what it says in there is, do as they say, but not according to their deeds. See, Jesus didn't leave room for excuse. He said, well, my parents are a hypocrite. I'm not going to do that. That's not right. We need to do the right thing regardless of what the people around us do. But just as parents, as we're children are developing, if we have these sorts of things going on, that's going to impact the way they choose the next relationships. See, your relationship is you're in control, but there will come a point when they become accountable for choosing their own relationships. And what we condition them to accept as parents, they're going to go out and start searching for as young adults. And that's why this is important, is we need to be aware that we're conditioning, and we need to try and keep justice in our homes. We need to really be, that's why I said, be faithful, right? Be faithful when it's hard. Burn your ships. No retreat. Commitment. Because you have a few short years to condition your children to choose the right kind of relationships through your direct interaction with them. Now, it doesn't mean you lose all influence, but what it does mean is this habit, this underpinning of what I expect in relationships needs to be established in the younger years. Is raise up your children in the way you want them to go. And so raise them up to go for healthy relationships, godly, spiritual relationships. So that's the parent-child relationship. So now our children are growing, right? And they get from the point where their main relationship is mom and dad, and they go out and start making friends. Now, this is probably a gradual, they start making friends that you have a little bit more say over, but at some point they're going to just start choosing their own friends and growing up. That's what young adults do. They're going to get more liberty and more responsibility, right? They're going to be able to handle more and more and make good decisions. And so what kind of friends are they going to choose? And here's the next section, is we need to start choosing friends, and this is really for the young adults, is choose friends that fit the standard, the strategy that God has given us in Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two are better than one because they get a better return for their work. In Proverbs 27:17, it says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. When you're working, it's better to have sharp tools. And really, I'm just going to stick with this one verse of the Bible. I mean, part of the problem with this lesson is there's so much information. And I was told one time, is a preacher I was talking to, Chad Sickdish, in fact, he said, if you have enough evidence, overwhelming evidence, use enough to get a conviction. That's what he told me. And so that's what I'm shooting for here, is enough to get a conviction. But in Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. When we go out and start searching for friends, we need to search for friends who are going to work with us and have common goals, common incentives, and ones that are going to cause us to be sharper. So this is in our friendships, just our friendships. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, there's another idea here. Is it talks about do not be unequally yoked to. That's really the idea, is don't be. Yeah, it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so here's the idea here. Some friends, iron's going to sharpen iron. You're both going to be better off for the relationship. And some friends are going to want to pull a different way than you. Some friends are just weaker than you, and so they're actually creating more work. Some relationships create more work for you in life. People who tend to be takers and not givers, they will weigh you down in a lot of ways. People who have sinful goals instead of spiritual goals, it's going to be hard for you. And that association is going to hold you back. And so really, this is about making choices. You're going to have relationships with a lot of people. That's just life. I mean, you have acquaintances, you have people you just know, you have people who you're kind of friends with, you're getting to know, and you have really close friends. And what we need to be careful about is that those friends we hold close are pulling in the same direction as us. They have common goals. And really, the mark of a good friend is someone who's going to tell you, you know, what you're doing is wrong right here. This isn't going to work well. It's not going to come out well for you if you do this. You know, this is not a very spiritual thing to do. That's what a good friend does. And so as you develop and grow, you need to learn. Look, I need to choose friends like this. This needs to be my pattern in life. In Daniel 1, 8, and 11, there's a little thought in here that we touched on this morning, but Daniel made up his mind to do the righteous thing. I'll just sum it up. Daniel made up his mind, I'm going to eat righteous food. And then his friends, I know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hanael, Mishael, and I can't think of the last guy. Anyway, his three friends, they went along with him. I think that's important. And then later, the rest of the guys were forced to do it. But the point is, Daniel was a good friend because maybe those three, I don't know if this is the case, but maybe those three were contemplating eating the food that was given to them. Contemplating eating the unclean things. Let's just say that's the case. We're contemplating. And they say, well, okay, we're going to go talk to the guy, the guard. And the guard says, no, I'm not giving up my head for you guys. We're not doing that. And so now here they're about to fall. Here comes Daniel. No, wait a minute. Let's just do a test. Let's just try it out. We'll do it for 10 days. If it doesn't work, fine. If it does work, then that's what we're going to keep doing. See, Daniel was the right kind of friend, because maybe those guys were about to fall, but Daniel helped them back up. He encouraged them. And spiritually, we need friends like that. Friends that are willing to look at you when you're down and help you back up, give you the encouragement you need. In Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2, it says, restore those who are caught in a trespass with a spirit of gentleness. And then it says, bear each other's burdens. And a good friend is going to do that. We need to choose friends who bear our burdens. And there may be times we have a friend who's not bearing our burdens. We need to realize those relationships that are precious to us need to be those relationships that concur with God's strategy for healthy relationships. In 2 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2, this is talking about the Macedonians giving, or the Corinthians giving it. What Paul says is, I bragged about you to other people, and your commitment has produced in them zeal. So what you're doing, committing, and what you're actively working on is encouraging these other people to do the right thing too. And so good relationships are relationships that encourage us and actively motivate us to do good things. My little sister, there was a gal, and I was sweet for her when I was younger, but then she became friends with my little sister. And my little sister was really quiet in a shell, like very shy. And this friend came and spent some time with my sister, and my sister changed as a person. She just became way more outgoing, very spiritually motivated. Like, this friend really did a lot of good for my sister. But it was this sort of thing. Two can keep warm. One is cold, two can keep warm. And that's really what happened. Is there was that zeal, that motivation, that outward expression of how I feel about God that just built her up. And that's what good friendships do. And finally, what we'll look in this last section is 1 Corinthians 7:5 and 1 Corinthians 5:5. There's two different situations. One situation is between a husband and wife, but what it says is act in a way to save him from temptation. Act in a way to save that person from temptation. And different relationships have different definitions of that, but that's one thing to do. And as a part of that, 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, act in a way that does not accept them in a sinful state. See, he said, I would have given him over to Satan in order to save his soul. And a friend who does what's best for you, even when it's hard, even when it costs something from them, even when it makes you break a relationship you cherish, that's a good friend. That's a friend you need to keep. Because sometimes it's the blow. Can't think of the proverb. It's the blow from a friend is faithful. And that's sometimes what you need, is the blow from a friend, the hit that causes you to wake up. And so here's our last slide, and it's the same as the last one, but this is in the courting relationship here, and this is something to pay attention to. You get a better return for your work. When you start dating, when you start considering, who am I going to share emotional intimacy with? Right, who am I going to love, if you will? Who am I going to date? Who am I going to consider? As we start dating, what we're really doing is we're learning, kind of like Adam when he was naming the animals. Well, this isn't the right one. This isn't the right one. This is not a good helpmeet for me. This one isn't going to do it. And so finally, when he found Eve, he knew Eve was right because he knew all the other options weren't acceptable. And that's sort of how what dating is you're sort of learning what it is you need from somebody, what it is you appreciate in someone. And iron needs to sharpen iron. If you start dating someone and they're not making you better, then that's not someone you need to be dating. That's a problem. If you start dating someone and they have different goals than yours, that's a problem. Let's just say you have a Christian and an atheist, and the or a Christian and someone else, right? And this guy believes, we should never spank our children. We should never actually use harsh words with them or correct them in any way. They just need to be free spirits and do whatever they want. And you think, I think children need to be disciplined. You know, that's good to find out while you're dating. Because when you get married and you got those differences, well, that's a challenge. You guys are unequally yoked. That person is going to be a burden because when you have disobedient children, when you have someone undermining what you're trying to do, so there's this agreement that you need to have. You need to sharpen each other, make each other better. Help with the fall. Boys and girls have different kinds of strengths and weaknesses. Girls are more susceptible to... what's the best way? I guess the promise that this is going to make us closer. And so a lot of times what you'll have is you have a, if you have a unprincipled young man, he's going to say a lot of things in order to get to the end game he's looking to get to. And that's where a girl's going to be a little bit more susceptible. On the other hand, men are more physically weak, and especially in the dating age, between 14 and up, I read something that they're 4 times more susceptible to falling into that type of thing because it's just a weakness they have. That's the way things are. And so when you start talking about help with a fall, before you get into a bad situation, help with the fall is, okay, here are our parameters. We're not going to be in situations that could cause us to lust. We're not going to create connections. You know, you don't go park alone somewhere and sit in the car for 5 hours. That's a bad idea when you're dating. Okay, so you got to make standards and rules. Here's what we're going to do. And I know when Mel and I were dating, we made these rules and we decided this is how we're going to do things. And in the moment of weakness, she was my strength. I would have broken the rule, but she wouldn't because her temptations are different than mine. See, I was honest with her. That would have been more my side of it, right? Is I'm going to be honest. I'm not going to lie to her and try to convince her that certain things are going to make us closer when they won't. You know, I'm going to hold up my end. I'm going to be an honorable young man. And on the other side, she was an honorable young lady because she helped me in my moment of temptation. See, when we start dating, we have different weaknesses. But we need to hold each other up. And if that person you're dating is not willing to hold you up, is not willing to help you when you fall, then that's a harmful relationship. It's not going to lead to spirituality. Warmth, that's the same thing, is you should share a spiritual zeal. You know, I have always appreciated with Mel that she's stood firm doing the right thing. Mel has never had alcohol pass her lips because she's decided, I'm never going to do that. You know, Mel made a lot of good spiritual decisions. And when I'm coming out of the world and I had made every bad decision, she was like a beacon of hope for me. She was a light to me. You know, proof that it could be done. And so she built my zeal. But when I came back to the church, I was faithful. I was on fire. I wanted the word. I just craved it. And when she saw that in me, that motivated her. And that's really this idea. Two can keep warm. And when you're looking at dating, that's what you need to choose. Choose someone who's going to put you closer to God. You know, different relationships have different challenges. But all these things we need to develop in the proper way. So that way when we choose a mate, we're standing in the right way. And finally, there's the adversary is we need to help each other overcome. Even when it's hard, do what's right. Even when it hurts and even when it's harmful. And finally, the two become one, right? This is what leads to marriage. This is what establishes, and the cycle begins. The cycle starts over. But if you choose the proper relationships, if you hold yourself to a standard, if you're committed to faith, starting as a parent, right? Committed to be faithful. I'm committed to raise my family in the way of the Lord, righteousness and justice, and no one is exempt. No one gets away with sin without it being acknowledged or without it being apologized for or whatever it is. No, you are just in your home. You teach your children, here's the proper way to interact. And you're faithful to that. And then you move on. You start finding healthy friendships, healthy dating, and eventually healthy marriage. This is how you establish yourself. God said it's not good to be alone. Satan wants to convince you that God's strategy does not work. Satan is working in opposition to that. But the point of this lesson, and something we all need to be aware of, is if we save a young person's faith, we've saved an entire family. That's a worthy cause and something we ought to work overtime to achieve. Something we ought to do everything we can to encourage. And so, you know, some people look at me, why? I'm past all this. Well, you still know young people, right? And you can still encourage them. You can be an example yourself and help them along the way. And so that's really where I want to end tonight. And next week we'll pick up on this. But if there's anyone here tonight and you want to make yourself right with God, you want to stand up, and really you want to have the hope and stand up and hear God say, welcome, good and faithful servant. If that's something you would like, if that's something you need help with, I want to help you. It would mean a lot to me to have an opportunity to help you understand the Scripture in a way that would help you to stand. You know, we're talking about relationships, and your relationship with God is the most important thing. So if we can help you with that, if we can pray for you, if you're ready to be baptized, whatever it is, if we can help you in a spiritual way, please come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.